Our text today is from 1 Corinthians, beginning in verse 1. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believe in vain. For I delivered you, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at a time, most of whom who are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he also appeared to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so as in Christ also all shall be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, where he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. This is the word of the Lord.
All right, so the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, we're told, is of first importance. It's the most important thing that you ought to know. So if you were to ask, hey, what's the main message of Christianity? What's the one thing that I've got to know? It's that Jesus is risen. There are a lot of important things for you to know, and I'm a preacher, so there are a lot of important things I would like to tell you today, but I can't. But there's only one thing of first importance. It all rises and falls on this, that Jesus was crucified for our sins, buried among the dead, on the third day rose, and then he appeared to many witnesses as living proof. Look with me again in verses 1 through 2. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. So some of you are here today looking to Christianity to give you principles to live by, tips for this, instructions for that. You want to be a better person. You want to be a good friend, a good neighbor, a good spouse, a good parent. And so you're looking to the example found in Jesus, the way that he cared for people, the way that he lived with conviction. And while Christianity certainly instructs us on how to live, and Jesus did give us a life to aspire to, but there's actually something of most importance that you need to first hear and receive and believe and hold fast to. And that's the gospel. The gospel is, by definition, good news, not good advice. It is first a proclamation that we must hear and trust, not principles to apply. It is an announcement about some event, decisive moment in history that changes everything. And Paul says that this is the good news that was preached to you, that you received. This is the good news that saves. This is the good news that changes lives. This is the good news that gives hope. This is the good news that the church must take its stand on. And this is the good news that we must hold fast to, because the resurrection of Jesus changes everything. That's what I hope to convince you of today. But you're probably asking, what does an event 2,000 years ago mean today? How does something that happened so long ago change anything today? Well, I read a fascinating article about supernovas, which may feel very not connected to this morning. Supernovas, it's a star that suddenly increases in brightness as a result of some sort of catastrophic explosion. Apparently, as a star is dying, it sends out a burst of explosive energy, an inexplicable force with so much light and so much energy that it can be seen thousands of light years away. So since sometime around the 1940s, stargazers have been periodically witnessing these bursts of light from a supernova that exploded 3,000 light years away, one that's been actually visible to the naked eye. And astronomers believe that we're going to be witnessing another one of those bursts of light very soon this spring. Now, the really mind-bending thing about all of this is that, number one, it happened 3,000 years ago. We're observing something now that happened a long time ago. But number two, it's happening. As light continues to travel through the galaxy, we are seeing it firsthand in our midst. It's here. It's bright. It's real. And number three, it will happen. As this explosive power continues to pulsate and expand beyond us, its past, its present, and its future. Well, similarly, the Bible's claim regarding the death and resurrection is very similar, that the explosive power of the resurrection is being sent throughout all of human history, its past, its present, its future. It's a historic event that happened 2,000 years ago. It's a present reality here in our midst, bringing grace and transformation to all those who believe, changing lives today. And its future, the assurance and hope that we too will be raised with Jesus Christ on that final day. The resurrection happened, the resurrection is happening, and the resurrection will happen. Let's look at those briefly. First, the resurrection happened. Kids, if you're taking notes, that is your first cue right there. It's happened. So what we are remembering and celebrating this very day is that at a very real point in history, someone named Jesus, the Son of God, became human, died an unbelievably horrible death, came back to life on the third day in order to offer us eternal life through trusting in him. The way that the Apostle Paul treats it is that it actually happened. This is not a myth. This is not a fable to try to inspire people for generations. It's a historic event that we ought to treat like any other historic event. We've got to consider the claim. We've got to look at the evidence. And then if you still don't believe that it actually happened, then I think that you've got to come up with some other explanation for the details. And some explanation for the explosive and powerful growth of the Christian church within just a few years of Jesus' death. In fact, if there is no empty tomb, if Jesus isn't risen, then Christianity just becomes another one of the other many world religions that offers you instructions on how to be a better person, but without the power to accomplish it. Which I don't know about for you, but that would just leave me even more disappointed and frustrated with myself. In fact, the Apostle Paul would up the ante and take it even further and say that later in this chapter, that a Christianity without physical and a historical resurrection, a Christianity without an empty tomb, makes all of our preaching nonsense, all of our religious devotion a big waste of time. We'd still be dead in our sin, and you might as well go party your brains out because life doesn't matter at that point. Paul's saying, take it all the way to the logical end. If the resurrection didn't happen, then don't be messing with Christianity because it's a big waste of time. Or Jesus is risen, which changes everything. Paul gives us a simple explanation of the events. Look with me in verses 3-6 again. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. He was buried. That he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, then to the 12, and then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. So why does Paul mention Jesus appearing to over 500 people after the resurrection? Why this mention? And it's because he knows that just like our generation, there were going to be people in this day that would be skeptical about whether or not it actually happened. Yeah, Paul. And so then he says, go talk to them. Go speak with these firsthand eyewitnesses. Go find out for yourself, many of whom are still alive. And so Paul presents the evidence. Number one, there's an empty tomb in Jerusalem. You got to deal with that. Number two, there's a very large group of eyewitnesses. Now, yes, maybe a number of people could be coerced. Maybe a number of people could be imagining they saw something that they didn't actually see. But I'm telling you what, finding agreement among 500 people would be absolutely impossible unless it actually happened. And plus, a number of these witnesses ended up losing their lives for their Christian faith. If they were lying about this, the immediate threat of death would certainly deal with that problem real quick. And then number three, there's the testimony of changed lives of those who were at one time violently opposed to Christianity, like Paul, who are now completely transformed in a way that could not have happened apart from meeting the risen Jesus. So N.T. Wright, a New Testament scholar, would put it this way. He said, if Christians were only claiming an empty tomb, but then there was no eyewitnesses to the risen Jesus, then there would be reason to believe that the body was stolen or they did some other sort of funny business with the body. Or he says, if there had only been eyewitnesses, but there was still a body in the tomb, then it would leave people to believe that all those eyewitnesses were insane. But we have strong evidence in the combination of all the things presented here by Paul, the empty tomb, the eyewitnesses, and the permanently changed lives of numerous people, all pointing to the fact that the resurrection happened. This is only good news if it's true news. You realize that, right? This is only good news if it's true. The Christian faith depends on this. And so I'm here to implore you this morning that you can and you should stake your life on the truth that the resurrection happened. It happened. Secondly, the resurrection is happening. So one error would be to believe, you know what, it never really happened. Another error would be to believe that the resurrection just simply happened, and that's it. There it rests at some point back in the past. Now, I have an obsession with learning strange words. In fact, I have a book called A Dictionary of Obscure Sorrows. And so I want to share a new word I learned with you. It's called loose left. It's feeling a sense of loss upon finishing a good book, sensing the weight of the back cover locking away the lives of characters you've gotten to know so well. It's that sad feeling when you realize, oh my gosh, that's it. That's it. Story's over, book closed, done. But that's not what we have in the resurrection of Jesus. The story is not over. Jesus is alive. His resurrection happened, yes, but his resurrection is happening currently. And this is the good news of a living Savior. He is alive, and the power of his resurrection is present among his people today, raising us up into new life. For the believer, you are currently being raised with Jesus Christ. You are in that process. In fact, it says that it's by the good news of the resurrection that, verse 2, you are being saved. It's an ongoing present reality for the Christian, for the one who's trusted in Jesus, who is united with him in faith. The power of his resurrection is right now within you, with transforming grace far beyond your own limited human ability. I was having a conversation with my son recently, and I told him, hey, I want you to make a list of goals for your life. I want you to spell out the kind of man that God is calling you to be. But don't start with career goals or education goals or where you want to live. Those are important, but everyone's doing that. That's secondary stuff. Instead, make a list of all of the godly characteristics that you want to embody. Make a list of the kind of person that you want to be 10, 20, 30 years from now. And then I told them, don't make it obtainable. Don't make it obtainable. Don't make your goal being, you know, some sort of pleasant, decent person. Make it so out of reach, so beyond your ability, so impossibly biblical that only the resurrected Jesus could accomplish it for you. So that your life would not be a testimony of a person with strength. So that your life would be a testimony of the strength of Jesus Christ within you. You see, our personal default setting, according to verses 20 through 22, is spiritual death due to sin. That's how we all enter into life. We are born into the nature and the ways we're described here of our first parent, Adam. And because of it, we're bound up in Adam's demise and therefore spiritually dead. Yes, we walk and we talk and we breathe and we do all the normal human things, but our fate is death, a very real spiritual and physical death. But because Jesus died in our place for our forgiveness and rose to overcome the power of sin and death, we who are united with him are also raised with him as well. No longer bound up and defined by the old man, but now bound up and defined by the new. Now bound and tethered to Jesus. And because he is risen, we will rise with him as well. But to raise with Jesus, to rise up with him in faith, we have to first sink in ourselves in humility. To lay hold of the life that the gospel promises, we first got to come to grips with our own sin and death. Like Paul admits here, his own unworthiness, his own need. See, the good news of Jesus' death and resurrection is not that God makes a group of decent people better. The good news of Easter is that God makes spiritually dead people alive. And that is the testimony of every Christian. Listen to how Paul describes his transformation, verses 9 through 10. I persecuted the church of God, but by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. It wasn't a waste. It was effective. It was transformative. I was a violent destroyer of people's lives, but because of God's powerful grace at work within me, I'm a completely new man. I love where I used to hate. I sacrifice and I serve where I used to be selfish. My friend, you are sitting in a room full of testimonies of powerful change. If you're new, if you're a guest with us, if you're just looking into the things of Christianity today, I want to invite you to put someone on the spot today. I want to invite you to ask someone that you know, would you tell me honestly how your life has changed as a result of coming into contact with this Jesus? Whether it's freedom from addictions, whether it's commitment in the place of infidelity, whether it's peace in the place of rage, life and hope for those who had determined to end it and no longer live. There are people here who at one time sold drugs, but God rescued them, and now they give their lives to helping at-risk youth. There are stories of profound forgiveness. There are stories like mine of breaking devastating generational patterns, and on and on and on. This room is filled with men and women and even children who've been raised to new life in Jesus Christ, far beyond anything they could do for themselves. And this can be true of you as well. This can be true of you as well. By repenting of your sin, acknowledging your need for a Savior, and trusting in this Jesus who bled and died for your forgiveness and rose again for your new life. Thirdly and finally, the resurrection will happen. The resurrection will happen. So this spring, I read a classic piece of literature called Dracula. It's not normally my thing, but I did it. At the end of the story, when the characters have devised this plan to plunge a stake, I won't be too gruesome, I know there are kids in the room, to plunge a stake into Dracula, to end his reign of terror on the earth, to essentially defeat death, we're told that Van Helsing and Madame Mina are in the woods, and they're surrounded by these three horrible vampire figures. And Van Helsing is holding within his hand a piece of bread from the Eucharist. You know that they can't draw near when he's holding that piece, and he's keeping them at arm's length. But the whole night, he's shivering in terror as these figures are just waiting for their opportunity to pounce on him, waiting for their opportunity to end him. And so he found himself in deep despair and hopelessness. And then he said, I suddenly saw the red of the dawn breaking over the horizon, a new day that revived him and gave him courage. And what he knew was that the sun rising meant that these deadly figures would soon vanish. And he said, I was desolate and afraid, full of woe and terror. But when that beautiful sun began to climb the horizon, life came back to me again. He's describing the power of hope. What's hope? Hope lays hold of the future in a way that brings strength and courage into our present moment. But we know hope is only as powerful as the thing hoped for. We have a tremendous hope because our hope is in a tremendously powerful resurrection. One that happened, one that's happening, and one that will happen. When Jesus rose from the grave 2,000 years ago, the Bible tells us that this event was just the beginning. This is not the end of the story. The resurrection of Jesus 2,000 years ago is God telling humanity throughout all time, I'm just getting started. Look with me again in verses 20 through 23. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. So what we're celebrating today is not just one resurrection that happened back in the past. What we're here celebrating in anticipation is the many resurrections to come for all those who belong to Christ. You see, the promise of this scripture is beautiful. It's way too good for you to ignore right now. Because the promise we have is that through his resurrection, Jesus not only conquered death in general, but he conquered our death for those who believe. He plunged the stake into the heart of death by dying in our place and rising. And yes, we're all going to eventually die. But the grave will not have the last word. Because the Bible tells us that when Jesus comes again, believers throughout all time on that day will be raised with him. And our spirits that have gone to be with God in death will reunite with our bodies that have been placed in the ground. And as Johnny Cash once sang, ain't no grave can hold this body down. Thomas Boston, a theologian from the 17th century, he wrote a book called The Human Nature in Fourfold State. It's the kind of book that you would anticipate from a 17th century English 400-page theological book. So I'll skip most of it for you. But then there's this moment where he gets to a portion of explaining the Christian's future resurrection, and his writing style changes, and it's as if joy begins to leap off the pages. And he envisions this scene where in the future, the spirit of a person is once again meeting their body in the final day. And what he envisions is the soul saying to the body as they reunite, oh, happy day in which I return to dwell in that blessed body. Now I shall be eternally knit to you. Death shall never make another separation between us. Arise then, my body, and come away. And then the body will say to the soul in response, "Oh, my soul, have we gotten together again after so long a separation? Have you come back to your old habitation, never more to leave? Oh, joyful meeting." It's as if these friends are meeting, never to be separated again. And he explains what our resurrected bodies will be like. Our bodies will be incorruptible. They'll never ache, never pain, no more tears. They'll be glorious bodies, glorious in splendor. And they'll be powerful bodies. All of our wildest dreams of what our bodies could do in this lifetime, we'll experience 1,000 times more in eternity. So let me conclude with this. If the resurrection is past, present, and future, it means that no part of your life and no part of your experience is out of reach of its power. Nothing too horrible in your past, nothing too challenging in your present, nothing too dreadful about your future. Maybe you're here today living in deep regret over what has happened in your life. You're bound by guilt. You're overcome and haunted by shame. Or maybe you're here today with a profound sense of insecurity over the current state of your life, where you are right now. Or maybe you're here today with absolute dread over a very uncertain future. Every day, that pit in your stomach, uneasy about what is coming. The resurrection of Jesus means life, healing, and hope for all of it. Strength for today. Bright hope for tomorrow. It happened. It's happening. And it will happen. And the clear call for you today is to hold fast to this good news. Stake it all on, we got kids standing on aisles. I'm ending it right now, guys, I promise. That was my cue. Stake it all on the empty tomb. If Jesus didn't rise, if this is a myth, if this is a fable, I'm telling you right now, with all the integrity I've got, don't waste your time with Christianity. If it's a myth, if it's a fable, don't waste your time. But if he did rise, then the only fitting response is to commit your entire life to him. You could place all of your hopes, all of your longings, all of your dreams, all of your trust, your everything on the good news that Christ has died, that Christ has risen, and Christ is coming again. Amen, church?